This Week at Hope Point.
The text says that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This oath makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. God's oath stands behind the appointment of Jesus Christ as our eternal high priest. We need somebody to guarantee that we get back to God, and Jesus does this. A guarantor is a person who promises to take responsibility for someone else's debt or obligation if that person cannot meet it. This is what a guarantor does, and this is what Jesus does for you.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen now as Dan speaks to us from God's holy word.
So this morning we're starting or continuing in our Christmas mini-series called Truer and Better. In this series, we're looking at Old Testament figures who point us to Christ. These figures are what we call types of Christ. Jesus fills the offices for us of prophet, priest, and king. And so in this sort of Advent series, we're looking at Old Testament characters who have filled these offices and learning how they point us to the truer and better versions of themselves, and that is Jesus Christ. Last week, Fudd opened up the series on King David, and next week, Caleb will take on the prophet Elijah. And this week, we're looking at a somewhat obscure but legendary priest named Melchizedek. My daughter asked me what I was preaching on today. I said, Melchizedek, and she said, I have no idea what you just said. So that's what I have this morning. Melchizedek was a high priest in the Old Testament, but not only, he was not of the Levitical priesthood who we're so familiar with in the Old Testament. In fact, he's not even an Israelite, if you can believe that. He's not of the line of Aaron, which is pretty wild, right? So you would think if there were a priest in the Old Testament that would point us to Christ, it would have been from the Levitical line of priests. Now, for sure, the Levitical line of priests do point us to Jesus, but not like this one. Not like this priest Melchizedek, who the New Testament calls a type of Christ. He's hardly mentioned. He's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and he is the one that the New Testament says, look at him, he points us to Christ. Let me show you what I mean in Hebrews chapter 6. Last two verses of that chapter, it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What a way to start a verse. This sure and steadfast anchor of the soul is this, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And this Jesus, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the New Testament says that Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. Or said another way, Melchizedek points us to Christ. Jesus is the truer and better Melchizedek. So I've titled my sermon this morning, Jesus the Superior High Priest. He's a better priest, a better hope, and a better covenant. And we get this all from Hebrews chapter 7. You might be thinking, well, Dan, this is 2025. What does a high priest have to do with my relationship with God? Answer, everything. Everything. We don't have high priests anymore because Jesus became our high priest. The doctrine of the priestly office of Christ is an essential part of the Christian faith, and I hope we understand that this morning. That's why we're here this morning. Your affection for Christ will increase as your understanding of the priestly office of Christ increases. And I hope that's what happens this morning, that your affection for Christ increases because you understand why Melchizedek points us to Jesus Christ. The high priest was crucial in Israel's relationship with God, and it's crucial in your relationship with God. In fact, the priest in the Old Testament was Israel's only connection to God. No sacrifices could be made apart from the priest, and no forgiveness of sin could be made apart from these sacrifices. So think about it, no priests, no sacrifices. No sacrifices, no forgiveness of sin. When the laws were broken or sins committed, fellowship with God was broken. The only way to restore fellowship with God was to remove the sin committed. And the only way to remove the sin that was committed was through a blood sacrifice. We need a priest. Not only do we need a priest, but we need a high priest. There were many priests in the Old Testament in the Levitical line, but there was only one high priest elected each year, appointed each year. And once a year, this high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the nation by the blood of a goat. It was known as the Day of Atonement. This could only be done by the high priest and would continue year after year after year. And so the job of the high priest was to intercede on behalf of the people, to intercede on behalf of the nation. And so the scriptures tell us that we need Jesus to be a high priest for us, not like the priests of the Old Testament, but one, as the New Testament says, after the order of Melchizedek. So what in the world does that mean? Well, let's jump in. We saw this phrase at the end of verse 20 in chapter 6, that Jesus has become a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has become this priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then we jump to Hebrews chapter 7, which explains why we need this priest. But this character is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. So you get to this verse 20, and it tells us that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And chapter 6, verse 20 is quoting Psalms 110, verse 4. And this is what Psalms 10, 1, verse 4 says. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. It's a done deal. That you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So about 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews was written, David tells us that the Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, got it? All right, let's back up another 1,000 years to when we actually have this story of Melchizedek, and it's found in Genesis chapter 14. It says there, after Abraham's return from the defeat of the kings, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And in parentheses, it says, he was a priest of God Most High. And this Melchizedek, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So this is all we have of Melchizedek. Three verses in the Old Testament, in Genesis, one verse in Psalm chapter 110, and we don't hear him again until 2,000 years later in the book of Hebrews. 2,000 years from when he actually appeared in Genesis to when he's mentioned to Hebrews again. And chapter 7 of Hebrews uses this encounter with Abraham and Melchizedek to explain why Melchizedek points us to Jesus. You see, Hebrews draws a deep connection, a deep theological connection between Melchizedek and Jesus that helps us understand the priestly office of Christ, our great high priest. And the way that this chapter does this is first by introducing us to Melchizedek. Who is this guy? Next, it shows us that Melchizedek was greater than the greatest of patriarchs in the Old Testament, that he was greater than Abraham. And then finally, it shows us that Jesus was greater than Melchizedek. So this is our direction. Introduction, show you that he's greater than Abraham, and show you that Jesus is even greater than Melchizedek. So let's start chapter 7, verse 1. Verses 1 through 4, they introduce Melchizedek, and verses 1, it's this one sentence summary of what we just read in Genesis chapter 14. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and said to him, Abraham appointed a tenth of a part of everything. Melchizedek is the first person in the Old Testament to be called a priest. This is pretty astonishing, because it's not until Aaron and Moses' day that the Levitical line of priesthood would be established, which is 650 years after this meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham. Yet you have this seemingly random meeting where this character Melchizedek is referred to as the priest of the Most High God. And this is the first time in Scripture that God is referred to as the Most High God. So it's not that he was just a priest of the God of Israel or a priest of the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac or the God of Jacob. This first priest mentioned in the Bible is a priest of the God of the universe, the God Most High, the Scripture says. This is unique, quite unique. And even more astonishing is that not only was Melchizedek a high priest, but he was also a king. Look at the end of verse 2. He, Melchizedek, is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So the two Hebrew words that are jammed together to create this crazy name, Melchizedek, means king in righteousness. So he's not only a king, but he's a king of righteousness. And then the text says that he's not just a king of righteousness, but he's an actual king. He's a king of Salem, of a town named Salem. And Salem means peace. So not only is he a king of righteousness, but he's a king of peace. And so just by his name and his title, he's already pointing us to Christ, the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace. The fact that Melchizedek was both priest and king is unheard of in the Old Testament. This is the one reason why Melchizedek is so legendary, that he's just mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and then 2,000 years later, we have this whole chapter on him in Hebrews, because he holds two offices. He is set apart from any other priest or any other king in the Old Testament because he holds two offices. Kings were not allowed to do what priests did. Do you remember when King Saul offered a burnt offering himself? He got impatient waiting on Samuel to come back, and so he decided to offer the burnt offering. And Samuel came back and said, because you've done this, Saul, your kingship is not going to continue. Or King Uzziah, who burnt the incense on the altar of incense, what did God do to him? Gave him leprosy. Struck him with leprosy. You see, outside of Jesus and Melchizedek, Scripture identifies no one else as both priest and king. So here, Hebrews is building this connection between Melchizedek and Jesus, and it continues in verse 3, which I think is the most critical connection between the two. Look at verse 3. This is Melchizedek still. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now you might be thinking and reading this and saying, wow, is Melchizedek God? Or is he at least eternal? Because he has no beginning, no end of days? The answer is no. So what does it mean then that he had no beginning of days, no end of life, he had no father, he had no mother? What does that mean? This is in the literary sense, meaning that there is no historical record of him before or after this meeting. So this priest-king shows up on this scene and we know nothing about him. The Scriptures don't tell us of his mother, of his father, or his family. We hear nothing of his birth or his death or where he's buried. We hear nothing of his brothers or his sisters or his children. He doesn't get his priesthood from his ancestry. We don't read about any priests that came in his family line after him. It's like he's a priest forever. It's like he never stopped being a priest. So in the literary sense, he is a priest forever. Now, let me use this verse to answer the question, why do we need a priest after the order of Melchizedek? The answer is in this verse. And the answer is, we need a forever high priest. We need a permanent high priest. And Jesus, the Messiah, is this high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is our forever priest. So with this introduction, the writer next goes on to demonstrate that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, which is a quite a bold thing to say to Hebrew people, because there is no greater patriarch in the Old Testament than Abraham. But even Abraham pales in comparison to the great, to Melchizedek, this legendary figure, this obscure priest from the Old Testament. And this is important because if the author can prove that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, then we would understand that we need someone superior to Abraham, that we need someone superior to the Levitical priesthood, that we need someone superior to the Old Covenant. He makes this argument for the superiority of Melchizedek starting in verse 4 in the verses that follow. He says this, "See how great this man, this Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. But this man who received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." The logic of the biblical writer here is that since Melchizedek blessed Abraham, it must mean that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because the superior always blesses the inferior. The inferior is the one being blessed. And that's Abraham here, the great patriarch of the Old Testament. It's a pretty cut and dry argument that the author is making here. He says it's beyond dispute. When you see this happen, the superior is the one always giving the blessing. Therefore, Melchizedek must be greater than even Abraham. Now, in the next several verses, the writer of Hebrews turns his attention to proving that we need a high priest. One who is greater than Abraham, one that is greater than the Levitical priesthood, one that has no beginning, one that has no end, one who will serve as our priest forever, one who is after the order of Melchizedek. And if you look at all those verses that follow, you'll see a lot of them start with the word for or because. We need this type of high priest because or for these reasons. And I only want to share one with you. And that's in verses 18 and 19. We need a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because, or for, on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness. Why? For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. When a new priest takes office, there is a new and better commandment because the old one was not working. This is referring to the law. Now, the law is not a bad thing, but in terms of salvation, it is weak and useless. Look at the parentheses there. That's what it says. For the law made nothing perfect. The law cannot justify you. The law cannot sanctify you. It cannot cleanse a guilty conscience. It could not bring light into your dark heart. It cannot justify you before God. It cannot make you righteous before a holy God. This is the weakness and the uselessness of the law. The law is weak and unprofitable where salvation is needed. It's useless in perfecting you. You cannot be perfect. You cannot follow each commandment and get back to God. We're sinful and cannot do it, so the law did not work. We need something more. The text says this former commandment, that is the law of Moses in its entirety, is set aside. It's annulled or canceled. And why was this huge law, all of these laws, why was it canceled? Because a better hope has been introduced. Hope is introduced with the advent of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This high priest brings with him hope. And the text says it's a better hope. Christ is a better hope. Hope that offers salvation. Hope that justifies, hope that provides pardon for guilty sinners, hope that sanctifies, hope that cleanses our guilty consciences, hope that brings light into a dark heart, With the advent of Christ, our high priest, we have a better hope that cancels out the law. Why is it a better hope? It's a better hope because of its effectiveness. So what is implied here is that the law could do nothing to perfect us. That's what it says in parentheses. But this priestly order of Christ is effective in perfecting us so that we can stand before God. This is why it's a better hope. It's a better hope because it works. It's a better hope because it's effective in making you perfect before God. The text goes on to say that this hope, I love this, is the vehicle by which we draw near to God. Isn't that what it says? But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's why it's a better hope. The law does nothing but remind us how far we are from God because it only shows us how sinful we are in our ability to follow the law. That's what good the law is. It just says, you can't do it. Look, you broke another law. You sinned again. But in this better hope, in this better priesthood, we have a hope through which we can draw near to God, even though we are sinners. Why is it a better hope? Because it draws us near to God. We no longer need to run and hide as our first parents did. This hope is like a magnet that draws us into a relationship with God. Have you felt the magnetic power of the hope of Jesus Christ in your life? That's what he does. He sucks you into a relationship with God. There is only one hope that will draw you to God, and that is the hope found in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Your biggest problem apart from Christ is that you are far from God and you cannot draw close to God, not even 1 millimeter to him without Jesus Christ. So not only does Jesus, our high priest forever, give us a better hope, but he also gives us a better covenant. Look at verses 21 and 22. But this one was made a priest with an oath. By the one who said to him, this is Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. It's a done deal. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. What makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant? The oath of God. The text says that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This oath makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. God's oath stands behind the appointment of Jesus Christ as our eternal high priest. Jesus is the guarantor of this covenant. What does it mean for Jesus to be the guarantor of our covenant? It means that Jesus is the one guaranteeing it. He is backing this covenant. We could not keep the law. You cannot obey perfectly. So we know we can't represent ourselves. We need somebody to guarantee that we get back to God, and Jesus does this. A guarantor is a person who promises to take responsibility for someone else's debt or obligation if that person cannot meet it. This is what a guarantor does, and this is what Jesus does for you. He obeys perfectly. We've already established that we cannot uphold our end of the Mosaic covenant. We cannot keep the law. So the better covenant, the new covenant, is backed by Jesus because God in his grace and his mercy knew that we cannot do it, so he sent us someone that can. He meets the obligation. He meets, pays the debt. He is backing the covenant. Therefore, it will happen. Guarantor is a weighty word. You might be thinking maybe mediator. And a mediator is someone who stands between two parties. And Jesus is obviously that as well. But here he's described as a guarantor. And a guarantor stakes his person and his life on his word. And we know that he did that at the cross. It cost Jesus dearly to guarantee this covenant would work. Through his death, his exaltation, his installation as our heavenly high priest, Jesus provides a guarantee that the new and better covenant will not be annulled, will not be set aside, will not be broken, will not be canceled. It's a done deal. Why? Because Jesus offered himself as the pledge that this obligation would be fulfilled. It's a covenant. A sovereign arrangement between God the Father and God the Son to get you to heaven so that you don't have to meet every law and be a perfect person. Jesus came to do that for us. You are part of this sovereign arrangement between God the Father and God the Son. This is the covenantal arrangement for you if you draw near to God through Christ. This is a superior covenant. Why? Not only because Jesus guarantees it, which is glorious in and of itself, but also because it's eternal. Look at verses 23 and 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood, what? Permanently, because he continues forever. Death prevented the old priest from continuing in office. The office of the high priest was powerful, respected, and dignified. However, it was not immune to death. In Hebrews, the word many signifies incompleteness or imperfection. It's estimated that there were 83 high priests from Aaron until AD 70, the destruction of the temple. But the number of priests is not the focus here. The focus is the reason why there were so many priests. They kept dying. But in verse 24, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Death will not prevent Christ from continuing in his office. He is our perpetual priest. This priesthood would never be vacant. There will never be a need for another priest. And this is good news because we always need a high priest. We always need somebody making intercession for us to God. Now, because of Jesus, we are never, not one millisecond, without a high priest, because he is a priest forever. We have an ever-living priest in heaven who continues forever. He is the eternal and final high priest. Christ's priesthood passes to no one. He has no successors. This is the reason the scripture says that we need a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because we need a forever high priest. After the order of Melchizedek simply means we need a forever high priest. And Jesus is our truer and better Melchizedek. Notice the reason Jesus can hold his priesthood permanently. It is because he continues forever. Now, you might say this is splitting hairs, but I think it's important. The text doesn't say that he remains a priest forever. It kind of said that about Melchizedek. But Jesus can hold the office of priest forever because he is forever. He is permanent. Unlike any other human being ever, Jesus lives forever. Melchizedek's priesthood was only permanent in the literary sense. Jesus' priesthood is permanent in the actual sense because he continues forever. if Christ ever ceased to be our high priest, then we have no chance to draw near to God. We need a high priest. We need a permanent high priest. And so with that, because Jesus continues forever and is our permanent high priest, the writer of Hebrews comes to this glorious conclusion in verse 25. Look at 25 with me. He says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The text says, consequently, or some versions say, therefore. So he's about to tell us the consequence of us having a high priest forever. He's about to tell us the practical implications of having this permanent high priest on our side. And what is the practical implication of having Jesus as our high priest forever? Look at the text. It says, he is able to save to the uttermost. Praise God. What a glorious consequence of having a forever high priest. He is able. Melchizedek was not able. Abraham was not able. Moses was not able. The Levitical priesthood was not able. Jesus is the only one able to save. Come to him today and be completely saved. He is able to rescue you from your sin. He is able to rescue you from your addiction. He is able to cleanse your guilty conscience. He is able to bring light into your dark soul. He is able to make you righteous before a holy God. Jesus is able. He will do it because he's our high priest forever. And I'm not done there. Not only is he able to save, the text says he is able to save you to the uttermost. What does that mean? It means completely. This is in contrast to the law. Remember earlier the writer of Hebrews said that the law was set aside because its weakness and uselessness, because of its inability to perfect us? It was incomplete. And now we can be saved to the uttermost. Now we can be saved completely. This is a complete salvation. There is nothing of you left unsaved when you come to Jesus. Every fiber of your being is saved. There is not one cell in your body, in your soul, in your mind that will be left incomplete or lacking in salvation. It is a complete salvation. It is an absolute salvation. Your shortcomings cannot outpace this salvation. Your sin cannot overtake this salvation. There is no limit to this salvation. It is a salvation to the uttermost. It is a complete salvation. And this is what you get when you come to Christ as your high priest forever. Uttermost also means forever. This salvation is unbound by time. Because he is a high priest forever, he saves forever. Because he is an eternal priest, he makes you eternal. Time will not decay this salvation. It is incorruptible like the priest who is its guarantor. A forever priest equals a forever salvation. That's what we get in Jesus Christ. So the conclusion is that because this high priest is eternal, he is able to save completely and forever. And we're not done there. Look who the recipients are of this complete and forever salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. The only ones who receive this complete and eternal salvation are those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Jesus is the way to draw near to God. There is salvation in no one else, and there is no other way to get back to God. If you want a relationship with God, you must draw near to Him through Jesus Christ. All other ways lead to a dead and unfortunate end. All other ways save incompletely, which is no salvation at all. Now, the reason He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him is what? Look at the text. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since or because, the reason is, He always lives to make intercession for them. This is a causal statement, meaning it's telling us what causes our complete and eternal salvation. And the cause of our complete and forever salvation is Jesus' eternal intercession to the Father for us. Now, a lot is happening when we get saved, and a lot is happening to keep us saved, right? God's predestination causes our salvation. Jesus' perfect obedience causes our salvation. Jesus' shed blood on the cross causes our salvation. Jesus' resurrection causes our salvation. His ascension to the right hand of the Father causes us our salvation. And we get to Hebrews chapter 7, and we learn that His high priestly ministry of intercession causes our complete and eternal salvation. It's all part of God's glorious plan to save you and keep you saved. We need a high priest who is interceding at the right hand of the Father. The text says that He always lives to do this. Always means right now. Think about that. Right now, this very moment, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father saying your name. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. As you listen to my voice, the Father is listening to the voice of Jesus for you. When you sinned last night, He was interceding for you. When you laid your head on your pillow last night, He was interceding for you. When you sinned this morning, Jesus was right there at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. When you sin this afternoon, Jesus will be right there at the right hand of the Father interceding on your behalf. When you sin next week and when you sin next decade, Jesus will still be there at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, uninterrupted until you are with Him. This is what it means for Him to intercede for us as long as we live. Intercede means to meet or encounter or approach on someone else's behalf. Christ is approaching God on your behalf. Christ is approaching God so that you can approach God. That's what it means. Intercede can also mean in the legal sense, that Christ is our high priest in heaven, making a defense for us. He eternally makes a defense for you at the right hand of the Father. And this reminds me of my favorite chapter in the Bible, Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, where Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us." Paul says that nobody can condemn you for the very reason that Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. If you are saved, no one can condemn you. So what does it mean for those of us who are saved that Jesus still continues to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father? Maybe it means this. When you sin, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father saying, "Put that on my account." When you screw up, you fall again, Jesus is sitting there by the Father and He says, "That one's on me too." When you lose your temper, Jesus is right there by the Father saying, "That one's on me too." When you worry too much, He's sitting there by the Father saying, "I paid for that worry." When you lose control of your thoughts, he's saying, I paid for that too. When you fall again and again and again, Jesus is sitting right there by the right hand of the Father saying, I paid for that one, and I paid for that one, and I paid for that one, and that one, and that one, and that one, all the way till you get to heaven with him. That's what it means for Jesus to be interceding for for eternity for you. This is our high priest forever. Jesus, once for all, entered the Holy of Holies as our high priest and offered not a goat, but himself as the blood sacrifice for the sins of his people. We need this high priest. We need a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or to give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.